Amen. Well, there's a little home nestled in the hills and mountains of Asheville, North Carolina, called the Biltmore. And the Biltmore is a modest and meager 175,000 square feet, a very large home. I believe the largest private home in the United States. Many of you have been there. Raise your hand if you've been there. Yeah, several of you have. And my wife Katie and I, we got to go there recently for the first time back a few weeks ago. And I acknowledge to you that I enjoyed the Biltmore more than I thought I was going to. I knew that everybody says you need to go at least see it all once. And then, of course, we were in Asheville, so we had to go when we were there. And it really was just an impressive house. And it's just impressive on the inside as it is on the outside. This home was built, believe it or not, in the 1890s by George Vanderbilt. two very different Georges there. But George Vanderbilt in the 1890s. And it's just an amazing building to behold. If you've been to the Biltmore, you've taken the tour, I'm sure, and we did. And one of my favorite rooms in the Biltmore was actually one of the first rooms we got to see, which there's a picture of it, two pictures of this room. In our homes, if you're like me, we call this the dining room, but not at the Biltmore. It's called the banquet hall. And the banquet hall is a really better way to describe this just magnificent, beautiful room. The banquet hall has 70-foot ceilings. There's this triple fireplace there that you can kind of see in the picture to the left. There's actually a pipe organ in the banquet hall. The picture of the banquet hall at Christmas, behind the Christmas tree at the top, you can see the pipe organ. There's this large table that can seat 30, if not 40 people comfortably. And we can just imagine George Vanderbilt and his wife hosting all their fancy, well-to-do friends from New York City. They would invite, history shows, they would invite their friends from New York City and probably around the country to the Biltmore to have dinner with them and to enjoy just this massive house, this very impressive room. Most of us, again, there's a lot of you here this morning that I don't know, but at least I can say for most of the regular church folks here, if you're like me, most of us have never eaten dinner in a room like this. I have seen very few, if any, dining rooms like this. And most of us have never eaten in such a setting, but we can all point to important meals that we have shared over the years, important meals that perhaps we have hosted or important meals that we have enjoyed over the years. Many of us look forward to Thanksgiving and Christmas dinners with family and friends. The older that I get, the more I look forward to these meals, and probably you do as well, these precious moments that we have with our loved ones and our family members. Maybe we go out and celebrate birthdays or anniversaries at a nice restaurant. Most of us, it doesn't take a whole lot to decide we need to go celebrate something, and oftentimes the focal point of that celebration is what? It's a meal. We go out to eat when we get a new job. We go out to eat when we get a promotion at work. We go out to eat when we get engaged. We have a rehearsal dinner before the wedding. We do all of these things, and oftentimes we do this, and we celebrate these milestones at a table, and we eat, and we talk, and we share. If you've read much of the New Testament, if you've read much of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you know that Jesus actually spent a lot of time at the table eating, and in those days they reclined at the table. They didn't have chairs as we do. They reclined at the table, and we've seen a number of times over the preceding months as we've been studying the Gospel of Mark chapter by chapter, verse by verse, we've seen Jesus oftentimes finding himself at a table. We think of Mark chapter 2, the memorable story where Jesus reclines at the table with Levi. Levi was a tax collector. Levi would have been considered a traitor to the Jewish people, but Jesus extends the call of discipleship to Levi, and Levi accepts that call. Levi begins to follow Jesus, and Levi invites Jesus into his home, and the text tells us in Mark chapter 2 that Jesus is reclining at the table with other tax collectors and with other sinners. The religious people of the day did not think too much of Jesus doing this. How could we forget Jesus sharing a meal with 5,000 5,000 of his friends in Mark chapter 6, when all Jesus had to work with were five loaves of bread and two fish. The text tells us, Mark tells us, the end of Mark, or end of that story, that actually there were 5,000 men that were present. So that number did not include the women and children. So this would have been an enormous crowd of people that Jesus enjoyed a meal with. It's two chapters later in Mark chapter 8, Jesus does a similar thing when he feeds 4,000 people with seven loaves of bread and a few small fish. Two Sundays ago, we found Jesus in the home of Simon the leper, where we saw Jesus reclining at the table, and this unnamed woman comes in carrying this expensive jar of perfume, this expensive jar of ointment. And what did she do? She breaks the jar and she anoints the head of Jesus. She pours this expensive oil on the head of Jesus. And the religious people, probably the disciples and others that were gathered there, they begin to criticize her. And they say that she has wasted this ointment. She has wasted this oil. This oil could have been sold for an entire year's worth of wages, and the money could have been given to the poor. That seems noble, but Jesus actually does not rebuke her or scold her. Jesus says, "You have done well." In Mark chapter 14, if you have your Bibles open, look in verses 6 and following. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone." He stands up for her. "Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me." Right? What an arrogant thing to say for anyone but God himself. Jesus can say that. You and I can't say that. "She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Pivotal moments in the life of Jesus occur around the table. This morning, the story, the text that we are going to encounter, describes the most pivotal meal that Jesus eats. He's about to eat his final meal before he's crucified, and the meal that he shares with his disciples is literally one for the ages. Let's just be honest this morning. None of us have shared a meal or eaten a meal as important and as significant as the meal that Jesus shares with his disciples. And ironically enough, as important as this meal is, it does not occur, it does not happen in a banquet hall like the Biltmore. Right, we would think something as important as that would occur in this large fancy building or this large fancy room. The text tells us this meal occurs in an upper room. Look in verse 12. We're going to just make our way verse by verse through verse 25. "And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where will you go, or where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" Again, if you were with us a couple weeks ago, I know many of you weren't, but we were introduced to the Passover and to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And these were important days in the calendar for Jewish people. Some commentators say these were the most important festivals and celebrations that Jewish people would have at this time, as these days were set aside for Jewish people to remember what God had done for them in a very dramatic way back in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 12 is the background here. We're not going to go there this morning, but you can read in Exodus 12 about the Passover and about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover lamb was to be eaten on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread because during the time of Moses and the Exodus from Egypt, the people of Israel slaughtered lambs. They killed lambs and they took the blood and smeared the blood over the doorpost of their homes. And then the text tells us, Moses tells us in the book of Exodus, that the angel of death would go from home to home. And if the angel of death saw blood smeared on the doorpost of the homes, the angel of death would literally pass over that particular home, which is where this idea of the Passover comes from. And if the angel of death did not find blood on the doorpost, the angel of death would strike down and kill the firstborn son of that home. Author Tim Keller says that in each home, there was either a dead child or a dead lamb. God's people slaughtered a lamb, and their firstborn sons were not only spared, but Pharaoh soon let God's people flee into the desert. They had been in bondage to the Egyptian for a long time, and this was God's dramatic way to rescue his people and to set his people free from their bondage to the Egyptian. The lamb died, the firstborn child lived. The lamb was killed, the people of Israel were set free. Sounds strangely familiar to what we read in the final chapters of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, doesn't it? If Jesus lays down his life so that other people may live, Jesus dies and people who repent and believe are redeemed. When John the Baptist spots Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 29, what does he say? He cries out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Friends, the Passover is actually a gospel foreshadow of what was to come. And people in the Old Testament times, they didn't realize that the lambs that were killed during the original Passover and the lambs that were killed every year from that time on, these were actually simply to look forward to the final lamb that would come and give his life in order to appease the righteous anger and wrath of God toward our sin. Jesus is the final Lamb of God, the innocent, substitutionary, righteous Lamb of God. Isaiah wrote about Jesus in Isaiah 53, 700 years before his birth. Consider what Isaiah says about Jesus. "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Again, what people in the Old Testament saw only dimly. The people who lived during the time of Jesus and everyone else, including us, we see clearly that Jesus was the true and final and ultimate Passover lamb. We see Jesus giving his life and being resurrected in order to atone for our sins. So after the first Passover, God directs his people to remember what he had done for them, to remember this dramatic rescue and this dramatic redemption, this deliverance that he secured for them. They were to eat this Passover lamb on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is exactly what we find Jesus and the disciples doing here in Mark chapter 14. The disciples asked Jesus in verse 12, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Jesus gives very clear instructions. Look at verses 13 through 16. And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the home of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Mark doesn't tell us who these two disciples are, but Luke does. The gospel writer Luke does. We should always compare and contrast what Matthew, Mark, and Luke say. Luke fills in some details here that Mark doesn't, and Luke tells us that these two disciples were Peter and John. Not really surprising to us. We know that Peter, John, and James were the inner three. So Jesus sends these two disciples out to prepare the Passover meal, to prepare this room. And they find everything happening in the way that Jesus says that it's going to. So they're ready for the meal. Let's keep reading on in verse 17. "And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, 'Is it I?' He said to them, 'It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Now, this is not the first time in the Gospel of Mark where we are introduced to this idea that Jesus is going to be betrayed. This did not come as a surprise to Jesus. He knew that this was going to happen. In fact, back earlier in Mark chapter 14, we are introduced for the first time that Judas is going to be the one who was to betray Jesus. The chief priests and the scribes, they were doing all they could to get Jesus arrested, but they feared the crowds. They didn't want to upset the crowds because Jesus was a popular teacher at this time. But we read in verses 10 and 11 that Judas, one of the 12, is going to do the dirty work for them. Look at these verses. "Then Judas Iscariot, who is one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him." So Judas at this time has already betrayed Jesus to the chief priest and the scribes. This had already taken place before they were to enjoy this Passover meal. So let's just pause for a moment and try to let that sink in for just a moment. This is Jesus we're talking about here, right? The second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. He was the one who had handpicked these 12 men to be his closest friends and followers. Judas was one of these men that Jesus picked, and the Bible tells us that Judas betrayed Jesus, according to Matthew 26:15, for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus betrayed the Son of God, the Son of Man, for 30 pieces of silver. And Jesus knew that Judas had done this. Jesus knew what Judas was about to do in the Garden of Gethsemane just hours later. And yet Jesus still allows Judas to dine with the group that evening. I think if I was Jesus, I would not have allowed that to happen. But aren't we glad that we are not like Jesus in many ways? Jesus is able to extend grace and love even in the midst of betrayal. Jesus, friends, knew what it was like to be betrayed by someone that he loves. So one, I believe, application and implication of this text this morning is that when we feel betrayed by someone that we know and someone that we love and someone that we believe cares and loves us, Jesus has been there. The Son of God has experienced the feelings of hurt and betrayal that we often feel as well when someone that we know and love betrays us. So friend, if you're experiencing this morning, I urge you to cling to Jesus. He knows what you feel. He knows how you feel. He knows the pain that you are experiencing because of the hurt of whoever it was that betrayed you. Allow Jesus to help you. Allow him to speak words of grace and words of healing to you. It's fascinating to me that the gospel writer John mentions in John 13 that the betrayal of Judas, the betrayal of Jesus by Judas was actually predicted, again, literally hundreds of years before. The gospel writer John says in John chapter 13 that what happens here when Judas betrays Jesus, this is actually the fulfillment of Psalm chapter 41, verse 9. Most of us are not real familiar with Psalm chapter 41, but if you go back and read that psalm, the original context, of course, is David writing this psalm, and David himself has been betrayed by a man considered his friend, a man considered to be his advisor, his counselor, a man by the name of Ahithophel. Absalom had been revolting against David, and Ahithophel leaves the side of David and goes to be with Absalom. And listen to what David writes, presumably about his friend and confidant. Ahithophel is not mentioned in Psalm 41, but we can put two and two together. Listen to what he says and see if this doesn't sound familiar in the Gospel of Mark. Psalm 41:9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who did what? Who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Strangely enough, Ahithophel actually kills himself later on in his life, which is the very same thing that Judas does as well. What's the point of all this? All these things are happening according to God's sovereign purpose and plan. Betrayal is something that we have to deal with on occasion. But what hope do we have after we've been betrayed? Is there hope at all? Listen to what David writes even after verse 9. He says back in Psalm 41, he says, but you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. But you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. What's going on here? God is vindicating David, right? David maintains his integrity. His enemy Ahithophel does not succeed. And eventually, God allows David to prosper. God does this. God has the final word. And I would also convey to you as well, when we think back to Mark 14 and Judas, God also has the final say there. Judas does not have the final word. Judas does not have the final say. God does. And even though Jesus dies on the cross on the third day, church, God brings him back from the dead. God has the final word. Jesus tells the disciples one of them is going to betray him. And then Jesus makes again this just incredible statement. Look at verses 20 and 21. He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me." I'm just fascinated by verse 21. "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him." Let's pause and slow down here for just a minute. For the Son of Man, Jesus is referring to himself here. I believe he's referencing again Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 9. We've talked about those verses. "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him." I believe more is in view here than just the betrayal of Judas. I believe that Jesus had an awareness, a self-understanding that so much of the Old Testament, when Jesus says, "as it is written of him," he's referring to what we call the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament during the time of Jesus. They had what we call the Old Testament. And Jesus would have been an absolute student of the Word. And it just blows my mind to consider that when Jesus would read the Old Testament, he understood that much of what's found in the Old Testament was going to be fulfilled by him. "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him." Jesus accepts the will and purposes of God the Father and willingly lays down his life in our place as our substitute. You say, where do you see that in the Old Testament? Was it predicted in the Old Testament that Jesus was going to die in our place, that he was going to substitute himself for us in his death? Consider again Isaiah 53, where it seems so clear to me that Jesus is in view. 700 years before Jesus lived, listen to what David says. He says of Jesus, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Consider verse 5. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." So it goes with the Son of Man. Jesus took up this mantle. Jesus took up this passage and did exactly what Isaiah said Jesus was going to do. And friend, who did he do that for? He did that for me, and he did that for you. He did that for unworthy sinners, for people like myself who fall way short of what God wants me to do. "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him." Jesus knew this. He said himself in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. Let's look at the final passage. In this final section, verses 22 through 25, we find Jesus doing just another incredible thing. We find Jesus doing what Jesus does. Jesus has the audacity and has the nerve to transform. Now listen to me here for just a moment. Jesus has the audacity and the nerve, from some perspectives, to transform a 1,500-year Passover tradition. Now, I said earlier that most commentators say the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that was the most significant time in the life of a Jewish person during that time. When it comes to festivals and celebrations and feasts, the Passover was it. If you read the Old Testament, the Exodus looms large throughout the Old Testament. And Jesus says, in so many words, the meal that you are about to eat is actually about me. Now, again, consider anyone other than Jesus himself saying that. It would be laughable. But friends, Jesus wasn't joking here. Jesus was as serious as can be. He is saying that this meal that you've been eating for 1,500 years, actually its ultimate and final fulfillment was not way back in Exodus chapter 12. its ultimate and final fulfillment is in the meal that you are about to eat with me. This would have been nothing less than shocking. Look at these verses. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." You say, those verses sound familiar. What's going on here? This is what we call the Lord's Supper. Right? Most of us are familiar with the Lord's Supper. Our church, we observe the Lord's Supper once a quarter. That's kind of good Baptist, right? That's what Baptists do. Once a quarter, we observe the Lord's Supper. Now, we throw in one extra one on Christmas Eve, just for good measure. Many of you are, probably all of you, or most of you would be in a Kentucky Baptist Convention church, so probably you do the Lord's Supper once a quarter as well. Some churches do the Lord's Supper every week, and certainly nothing wrong with that. But that's what's going on here. This meal, this Passover meal, is transformed by Jesus into what we call the Lord's Supper. Here we find the two elements of the Lord's Supper, bread and wine. Again, for our good Baptist purposes, bread and juice. Right, we get a little nervous when we talk about wine, so we'll stick with the good Baptist substitute for juice. Jesus takes the bread, the text tells us, blesses it, breaks it, and gives it to them and says this, "Take, this is my body." The Gospel of Luke, again, adds something to what Jesus says here. The Gospel writer Luke says, Jesus adds after that, "Take, this is my body, which is given for you." Jesus is connecting this bread with what's about to happen when he dies. Mark also says, Jesus takes the cup, gives thanks, gives it to them, and says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Again, Luke adds a word that I think is important. Luke adds, this is the new covenant. So contrasting the covenant of Moses back in Exodus with this new covenant alluded to in Jeremiah 31, we don't have time to go there, but Jesus inaugurates this new covenant, not based on the law, but based on grace. Aren't we glad this morning that the covenant of Jesus is the covenant of grace? And both elements point to Jesus' death on the cross for sinners. Both of these elements point to the grace that we find in salvation. Both of these elements point to the gospel, the good news declaration, friends, that Jesus lived and he died and he arose in order to secure salvation for us, in order to deliver us not from slavery with the Egyptians, but to free us from our bondage to sin. Friend, Jesus did this for you. Have you responded to Jesus' gift of salvation by humbly accepting his free gift that he has earned for you? How do you become a Christian? How do you become a follower of Jesus? Well, you don't plead your own case. You don't try to live a life good enough to earn heaven, to merit heaven on your own. According to Scripture, all you do is you come to Jesus with empty hands and with a conscience declaring spiritual bankruptcy. And you plead your case not based on what you've done, but you plead your case based on what Jesus has done, and you put your trust and faith in him. Paul says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's all of us. Every person has fallen short of the standard of holiness and righteousness that God has set forth for us from the beginning of the Bible. Paul also says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." Right? There are consequences for our sin, and the consequence of our sin is nothing less than eternal death and separation from God. That's bad news. But Paul also says in Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us." And then we come to Romans chapter 10, where Paul says that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's what he says in Romans 10:13. "Now everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." So that's the gospel in a nutshell. And that's what I want to hold out to you this morning. If you have yet to reconcile yourself with God, stop trying to do that on your own and put your trust and faith in Jesus, who can do that for you. The bread Jesus broke symbolizes his broken body. The cup of wine symbolizes the blood Jesus shed and poured out on the cross. Jesus, friends, has done the work of salvation for us. There's nothing left for us to do but simply repent and believe, turn and trust, and begin to follow him. In Luke's account, we're almost done. Jesus says, do all of this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. Every time we observe the Lord's Supper as a church, we are doing this not to remember what God did for the people of Israel or for his people back in the book of Exodus. We are to remember that the focal point of the Lord's Supper is about Jesus. Danny Akins writes, the Lord's Supper is about a new and greater Exodus, and the focus is to be on Jesus. Look once more at verse 25. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. The Lord's Supper has a past component. It has a present component. But friends, we often overlook this. It also has a future component to it. Commentator Robert Stein says, thus the celebration of the Lord's Supper should not simply be a sorrowful backward recollection of Jesus' suffering and death, but should also conclude with a hopeful looking forward to and joyous anticipation of that glorious day when believers will share with Jesus the new wine and food of the Messianic banquet. So we remember what Jesus has done for us. We remember what Jesus is currently doing for us now. And church, we long for the day. We look forward to the day when Jesus will return, and eventually we will be able to dine with him and all of God's people in the future. Let's pray. Father.